Thank you, Elder Kailu, for reading God's Word for us. Indeed, it's a long passage. It's a difficult one, especially difficult because it's a word of judgment from God. So let's go to God and ask Him for help to understand this. Father God, we come to You and acknowledge that even this word of judgment is breathed out from Your mouth, is inspired by You. And so we pray that this afternoon You will teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness by Your living word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, this afternoon, if you'd like to follow the sermon closely, you need to have your Bibles open to 2 Kings chapter 24, as well as to have the outline. Sermon outline this week is in a separate insert in the bulletin, so you can pull that out. Okay, allow me to ask you, what is this week's biggest question? I think it's this. The slide comes on. The question is whether the Trump and Kim summit will happen as scheduled on the 12th of June. It's not coming up. Okay, but whether it is coming up on the 12th of June as scheduled in Singapore. And so what we have seen this week is that the hotel rooms were reserved, and then they were released. And then now they are re-reserved. We have the leave for our police officers, local police officers. They were frozen, and then they defrosted them. And then now they are re-frozen again. So all happening within a day. And this morning at 9 a.m., the South Korean president was supposed to make an announcement. I haven't heard about it yet, so please don't tell me it's like soccer. Don't tell me the score. I'll find out after this sermon. Okay? Don't tell me. So is hope for the summit still alive? I don't know at this moment. Or has it come to an end? Many older Koreans are eagerly expecting. They are hoping for peace and reconciliation. So is it a hopeless end for peace in the Korean Peninsula? Or is there going to be endless hope? Earlier this month, David Goodell is an accomplished Australian botanist and ecologist. He decided to die. Goodell isn't terminally ill, but his quality of life had deteriorated so badly that he sees no reason to go on. So on his 104th birthday this year in April, Goodell told Australian broadcaster ABC, he said this, "I greatly regret having reached that age." You see, for him, old age was a hopeless end, and there is no reason to go on without hope. So we see how hope is so important to each one of us, right? Without hope, it seems better for life just to end. And what if that hope is taken away by God Himself? Is there still hope when God Himself judges us? Today's passage, 2 Kings 24 and 25, is the ending of the book of Kings. And it looks at God's judgment on Judah. God's holy nation is captured and exiled for their rebellion against God. God's holy capital city, Jerusalem, and the temple of God are utterly destroyed. And so it must lead us to ask, is this a hopeless end for God's people, or will there be endless hope? Now, the last king we've met in the book of 2 Kings was Josiah, right? King Josiah, the reformer. So in 2 Kings chapter 23-25, we read this, that before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. In chapter 23 and 22 and 23, we saw how Josiah repaired the temple. He removed idolatry from Judah. He reinstated the worship of God, and he restored the Passover. So Josiah is like a new Moses. He's the best king of Judah so far. And there seems to be hope now for a new beginning for Judah. But then we go on to read in chapter 23, verse 26. Right? Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I've chosen, Jerusalem, and the house or the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. You see, Josiah's reforms are well and good, but they have come too late to change the fate of Judah. The end of Judah has been sealed. And so in today's passage, we'll see how Jerusalem was captured, and it was destroyed along with the temple of God. And yet, the remnants of Judah continued to rebel foolishly against God. And so all of this points to a hopeless end for the people of God. But we also see how, in the end, because of God's promise to his people, there's really endless hope for them. But first, we will go to chapter 24, verse 1, and we'll start there and see how there's endless hope in the captivity of Jerusalem. So just a quick recap. After King Josiah died, there were four kings, right? So next slide comes on, the four kings. Jehoahaz reigned 3 months, right? And then Jehoiakim reigned 11 years. Jehoiachin, another 3 months. And then finally, Zedekiah for 11 years. Very easy, right? 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years. If you are confused about our name, remember Jehoiakim, right, is Korean. Jehoiachin is Chinese, right? So Korean, then Chinese. Now, all are four evil kings in God's sight. Truly, they were birds of a feather. So the first king after Josiah's death was his son, Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz, in chapter 23, verse 37, we read that he did what's evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Likewise, we read the same for the other three kings as well. You see, in spite of Josiah's devotion to God, his descendants were deplorable, and they unraveled everything that Josiah had done in his reforms. So in 2013, our National Library held an exhibition called Campaign City. Anyone went for that? 2013? No. I was away, so I didn't go. So in this exhibition, they featured campaign posters in Singapore over the past 50 years. So we have had some campaigns like what you see here. The controversial Two is Enough, right? And then we have Keep Singapore Clean. And then recently, Do the Mozzie Wipeout, right? Clear the water, stagnant water, and so on. And then we also have funny ones like Speak Good English. And then almost immediately to contradict it, we have a Singapore Can La campaign, right, to unravel it. And that was actually held during the SARS period, right, to tell us that we can beat SARS. There were other quirky ones as well, like Romancing Singapore, to promote fertility in Singapore. And then, of course, there was the Great Singapore Workout. Next slide. And how many of us still remember doing this in school? Okay. So we have all these campaigns, and these campaigns often they succeed to a very limited extent. They correct our outward behavior for a little while, but very often once we've done the Great Singapore Workout, we straight away go and eat nasi lemak, right? And then we gain everything back. So there's no real internal heart change in us in the long term. Likewise, Josiah's reforms, they unraveled right after he died. People returned again to idolatry. They worshipped foreign deities, and they rebuilt the altars and the high places that Josiah had demolished. Perhaps they were treating the king's decree like a national campaign. Right? So there was no real heart change. Jehoahaz's reign didn't last long. In 3 months, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt exiled him and made his son Jehoiakim, the Korean king, instead. And then in chapter 24, verse 1, at some point during Jehoiakim's 11-year reign, we read, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed, For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. You see, in war, alliances are forged between states against other hostile states. So often there is no love between these states, their allies. There's only political expediency. So in the early 1800s, in order to counter the French Emperor Napoleon, the European states formed 7 anti-Napoleon coalitions. And once Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo in 1815, these coalitions fell apart. They broke up. And then in World War I, there were the Allied powers versus the Central powers. A few years later, in World War II, the Allies versus the Axis. And in between these two wars, Italy and Japan jumped ship, and they joined Germany in the Axis powers. Likewise here, we see the same thing. Jehoiakim was aligning himself to Egypt right after his father died at their hands. And then he turned to serve Babylon when Babylon came and knocked at the doors of Judah. But after 3 years, he rebelled against them and he turned back to Egypt. Because at the time, Egypt had regained power, some power. Right? It managed to repulse an invasion by the Babylonians around 602 BC. And so Jehoiakim took the chance to reject Babylonian rule and try to seek help from Egypt again. And so in response, we will expect to hear Nebuchadnezzar sent against Jehoiakim bands of the Chaldeans and so on, right, to destroy it. But instead, the writer tells us that it is the Lord, it is God who sends these bands and these forces. So why would God do that to his own people? Because you see, God didn't just merely allow it to happen, but he was actively causing it. This was actually God's judgment upon his own people. Well, because Babylon had been weakened by now, Nebuchadnezzar probably what he did was to rally his allies to punish Judah for her rebellion. But from the writer's perspective, there's actually a theological reason behind this. And we see this in verses 2 to 4. Verses 2 to 4 says that God sends these forces according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord wouldn't pardon. Now look at the words in red. God is clearly the one behind the judgment. It is happening according to God's word through Isaiah and the other prophets. It is at God's command, and God wouldn't pardon Manasseh's sins. There's no more mercy for them. Why is Israel's merciful God now so merciless towards his own people? Why is this gracious God suddenly so graceless? Well, from the words in blue, we see that God's justice must be served for or because of Manasseh's sins. Because of the innocent blood that he had shed through child sacrifices to idols and through the oppression of his own people. God's judgment must be served because he's not just a gracious God, but he's also a holy God, and he can't tolerate sin. Sin must be punished for God's own honor and for the vindication of the innocent. And so, Jehoiakim slept with his father, verse 6, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Now, let me ask you, how many of us here watched the royal wedding last weekend? Some of us are, what royal wedding? Why is it that people still watch the royal wedding? Because at some point, Singapore was ruled by the British, right? So what happened with Egypt is somewhat like the British Empire, which once spanned the globe. And so it gives rise to the saying, the sun never sets on the British Empire. And do you know that it's actually still true today, technically? Right, so if you see this map, there are 14 British territories, okay, and the sun never sets on them all at once. Okay, so at some point, there's always the sun. But this is only because one of these 14 territories is the Pitcairn Islands, with in the South Pacific, right, somewhere on the left of the map. and it has a very huge population of 50 people. Likewise, Egypt is a spent force by now. Right? She's able to defend herself, perhaps, but she's unable now to extend its to use its military might to exert any more influence in the region. So Jehoiachin was really trying to go to Egypt, but Egypt actually already lost its power. Jehoiachin only reigned 3 months in Jerusalem because in his 8th year, which is around 597 BC, the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem once again. And since now he can't call upon Egypt, Egypt is spent, Jehoiachin had no choice but to surrender, along with the queen mother and his officials. And so he was carried away to Babylon. In verse 13, we see Nebuchadnezzar also carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So perhaps it was to prevent retaliation and rebellion again. All the mighty men and all the skilled craftsmen were removed from Jerusalem so that they cannot rebuild. Only the poorest and the weakest were left. This is the second of 4 deportations to Babylon in the Bible. And the first happened during Jehoiakim's reign in 605 BC. And that was when Daniel and his friends were brought to Babylon, according to Daniel chapter 1. In this second deportation of 597 BC, the temple and the king's house were looted, right? And the cream of Jerusalem society was exiled, was sent into captivity to Babylon. But the city itself and the temple were left untouched. They weren't destroyed. You see, the contents were emptied, and yet the vessels still remain. So it seems like there is some hope. However, it's still a hopeless end because of the captivity of Jerusalem. You see, God's people no longer own the promised land. They are ruled over now by the Babylonians, the foreigners. And yet, verse 13 says that this is what the Lord foretold. It's not unexpected by God. And it recalls Isaiah's words to Hezekiah in chapter 20, verse 17. He says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Yet in spite of all this, there's still a slight glimmer of hope. You see, in verse 17, "The king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Another Davidic king, Josiah's grandson, Zedekiah, sat on the throne of David for another 11 years, but he will be the last king. And the change of his name signifies that he's merely a vassal king. He's subject to Babylon. Judah no longer is free." We go on now to Zedekiah's reign in the second part, verse 18 onwards. And we see here that Zedekiah was a foolish king. He was an evil king. He did what his fathers did. But worse than that is that he's not just evil, he's also foolish. But you see, Zedekiah himself was part of God's judgment on Judah. Because Judah continually rebelled against God, so because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And he did so through their king's folly. So we come to the next phase, a hopeless end in the destruction of Judah. In verse 20, we saw that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. In doing so, Zedekiah was really rebelling against God himself, because he had been warned by Jeremiah not to rely on Egypt for salvation, but rather to surrender and to submit to Babylon as God's chosen instrument of judgment. Now, we don't have the time to go there now, but if you go to Jeremiah chapter 37, you will find this account there. right, where Jeremiah told Zedekiah not to go back to Egypt for help, but to submit to Babylon. So it's a bit like a drowning person who needs to quit struggling and let the lifeguard do the rescuing. God's judgment is inevitable, and Zedekiah has to surrender. He has to accept it and not fight it. The result of Zedekiah's rebellion we see in chapter 25 is that there was an 18-month siege by the Babylonians against Jerusalem. And by the end of this 18 months, verse 3 tells us, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Knowing that the end was near, Zedekiah and all the men of war in verse 4 fled by night by the way of the gates between the two walls, by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed judgment on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. It's a hopeless end for this evil and foolish king. First, his sons were slaughtered before his eyes, and then the very eyes that witnessed it were put out. And then he was put in chains and taken as a prisoner to Babylon. And after that, we are not told what happened to Zedekiah in Babylon. Presumably, I think he would have died there in exile. But the writer wasn't so concerned about him, what happened to him, because perhaps by now he had no son to carry on the Davidic line. Instead, the writer now zooms into the city of Jerusalem and the temple from verse 9. Okay, so a month later, looking at verse 8, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burnt down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who are left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. You see, back in 597 BC, the Babylonians had looted the temple and the city, but they left the buildings intact. Now, here in 586 BC, they burned all the houses, the temple, the palace, and all the great houses. And the walls were also broken down so that Jerusalem couldn't defend itself anymore. The Babylonians completely destroyed the city to ensure that there wouldn't be any more rebellion. So it's like the US pushing for complete denuclearization in North Korea, right? And when they talk about denuclearization, Kim Jong-un actually clearly has something else in mind, right? Because he knows that as long as their nuclear arsenal remains, North Korea can always use them against their enemies. Moreover, we also see that before, only the royal family and the cream of society were sent off to Babylon in 597 BC. But now, here, all the remaining people in the city are carried off to Babylon, and only the poorest of the city, the poorest of the land, were left behind to be vine dressers and plowmen. Also, before we read the accounts, how the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, they carried off much gold and silver from the temple. But now, in 586 BC, there isn't any more gold and silver left, not much. Okay? Rather, the emphasis is on the bronze item that are all that's left, which includes the bronze pillars. And the writer goes into much detail about them in verses 16 and 17. The bronze vessels, as well as a 11,000-gallon bronze sea. But the point is this, I think, that if these pillars are gone, then it's the end of God's temple. Finally, we also see the chief priest Seraiah, the second priest Zephaniah, the keepers of the threshold, along with the chief military officers, who perhaps in today's terms are like our chief of defense force, and the three service chiefs, right, in charge of the army, the air force, and the navy. These were all brought before the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they were killed along with 60 random men chosen from the land. So in total, 72 men were killed as a final show of power by the Babylonians. And so verse 21 ends this way. So Judah was taken into exile out of his land. Now the picture that the writer paints for us is one of desperation. It's one of absolute hopelessness. People are exiled, houses are burned, the temple is looted, and the priests and the military leaders are killed. This is the end of Jerusalem, the end of God's people. No question about it. This is the most hopeless end in this destruction of Judah. But notice how the writer's main stress was really on the temple of God, the temple which God had promised to be present with his people and to hear their prayers. So what hope can there be for God's people if this symbol of God's presence and power is gone? What hope is there when God has judged his people so severely and so completely? And yet there is hope. For we see in verse 22, there is a remnant of Judah. Although the city of Jerusalem has been utterly destroyed and its people emptied of the, out of the city, people still remain in the towns and villages of Judah. So could it be that hope could still arise from among them? Well, in verse 22, we see that things sure look promising because Nebuchadnezzar appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, as governor over the remnants in the land of Judah. Now, who is this Gedaliah? He's the grandson of Shaphan, right? The Shaphan who is secretary to King Josiah in 2 Kings 22. And he was the Shaphan who had told the king about the book of the law. So there is promise here. This grandson of a godly man, will he be able to deliver God's people? It's a clever idea by the Babylonians, right? To get one of their own Jewish leaders to rule over the Jews who remain. And so this led to the scattered military captains and their men who heard about this to return, and they gathered to Gedaliah at Mizpah, where he was ruling. So finally, some sensible rule is established, or so it seems. Right? In verse 24, we read how Gedaliah echoed Jeremiah's words. Gedaliah swore to the captains and their men, "Don't be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." Could there be hope after all? But this hope is crushed almost immediately because in the very same month, one of the captains, Ishmael, son of Netaniah, son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. In the end, the wisdom of Gedaliah was defeated by the folly of Ishmael. And who is this Ishmael? Well, he's someone from the royal family, though perhaps not in the line of succession as king. But in Jeremiah 40, we learned that he was sent by the king of the Ammonites to kill the Gedaliah, perhaps so that he can create some instability in the region so that Babylon cannot rise. Well, this is seen today in the constant struggle between China and India and the US, right? These world powers are covertly and overtly tagging at each other's legs in order to ensure that the other parties don't get too powerful, get ahead of them. But in the case of Ammon and Babylon here, it was a needless struggle. God was the one who had given the sanctuary to the Babylonians, and it's foolish to think that any human politicking can ever change that fact. But in the end, the Jews were so fearful of vengeance from the Babylonians that they fled to Egypt. They fled back to Egypt despite warnings from Jeremiah. And this is a reversal, if you think about it, it's a reversal of the Exodus, where God's people left Egypt and entered into the promised land. And now they are doing the reverse. They are leaving the promised land and going back to Egypt, to the land of their slavery. So in summary, it does seem as if all hope is lost for Judah. Even the little peace that could have been enjoyed under Babylonian rule through Gedaliah as governor, it was shattered by the foolishness and treachery of Ishmael. And the people stubbornly headed back to Egypt against God's clear prohibition. So we see a hopeless end, even in the remnants of Judah. But is it really the end for God's people? If it is, doesn't it mean that God's promises have failed? That God has judged his people so thoroughly? Is it a hopeless end, or will there be endless hope still? Well, in the final verses, from verse 27 to 30, we do see a glimpse of hope against all hope. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, so long as he lived. Now, at this point, we might have already forgotten about Jehoiachin, right? King Josiah's grandson. But God hasn't forgotten him. He was captured in 597 BC, and now 37 years later, about 560 BC, Nebuchadnezzar died. The king of Judah has outlived the king who defeated Judah. Nebuchadnezzar's successor, Evil-Merodach, he released Jehoiachin from prison. Literally here, he lifted Jehoiachin's head and elevated him above all the captive kings in Babylon. He gave him new clothes in place of his prison garments, and he let him dine from the royal table and provided him with a daily allowance, like pocket money for a child. The Davidic king lives on in Babylon. One day, there is hope that one day a son of David will sit on the throne of David again, just as God promised him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God declares this in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6, which we read, "Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely." So you see, because of God's promises, there is always endless hope and never hopeless end for God's people. In the words of Old Testament scholar Paul House, he says this, "Hope for a better future still remains because neither the Lord nor Israel's remnant are dead. God's word and God's promises to David remain in effect, even if physical signs of the Yahweh-Israel relationship, such as the temple, no longer exist." He also goes on to say that God's judgment has two sides. On the one hand, judgment punishes. Sin cannot go unchecked if the sovereign God is also good, holy, and righteous. God's people must be held accountable for the covenant agreements they have made. On the other hand, beyond judgment lies hopes of renewal. And part of this hope stems from knowing that evil will not always go unchecked, while another bit of hope emerges from the assurance that the righteous remnant will be rewarded for its faithfulness. The words of Paul House. So what does this mean for us today, these two sides of judgment? First, if we have been ignoring God's judgment and warnings, then today's passage ought to warn us that while our God is indeed merciful and gracious, he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But at the same time, he's also a God who will by no means clear the guilty. And we see that in Exodus 34. So heed God's warning today and turn back before God's wrath is poured out upon us in fierce judgment. But if today we are despairing because we feel that we are experiencing God's judgment for our past sins, then we can take heart as well from this story of Judah, that there is still hope for us. God is still that merciful and gracious God, who's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And the Apostle John says this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even in the most desperate situation, in the most hopeless circumstances, there is always endless hope because of God's promises to us. God can still restore your fortunes and have mercy upon you. He can circumcise our heart and the heart of our offspring so that we will love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul so that we might live. Now, in the past 9 months, Pastor Jeff and Chingay and myself, we've been going in and out of prison. Right? We've been going to Changi Prison every Friday morning in partnership with Prison Fellowship Singapore to teach God's Word. And so 2 days ago on Friday, we just finished the last session of Bible study with a group of brothers, 16 of them. Right? So we just finished 4 months in Romans. And then before that, they did James and we also did Genesis. So it's a bit like a condensed Bible college course for them. Okay, so I decided, since it's the last session, I got them to share about what they have learned in the past 9 months. And so the first brother who came up, he was a man in his late 60s or early 70s. And he shared that he's actually been going in and out of prison for the past 42 years. And he later, he recently added up all the terms that he's served, and he discovered to his horror that he spent a solid 25 years in prison, quarter of a century. And now, is there hope for him? He's going to be released in a year or two, and so he's very worried, right? Will he finally go out of prison and never come back? Will he finally be freed from these shackles? And that, I discovered, was the common concern of the many other brothers who shared that day. Well, he also shared, this brother, that in the past 9 months, God has also really transformed him by his word. So now he understands that there is hope because he's finally understood the gospel of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, God does forgive us in his Son Jesus Christ. Because the good news is that Jesus has taken God's wrath upon himself so that we can escape from God's coming wrath at the final judgment. But that doesn't mean that there'll be no consequences for sin now, which is why he's serving his term in prison. Right? We may suffer for our sins all our life, and we may have to accept this as something from God, as judgment from God, and we may not need to struggle to get out of it. Of course, if one day God were to provide a recourse for us, a way out of it, it is by his grace, and we should accept it. But we mustn't ever think there is something we deserve. And yet, even in spite of this, we do have hope for a better future. If not in this life, then in the new heaven and the new earth. For God will restore us from our exile from Eden and bring us back to the new Jerusalem, where the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. On the 10th of May, a statement was issued. At 12:30 today, Professor David Gaudel, 104 years of age, died peacefully at Life Cycle, Basel, Switzerland, from an infusion of Nembutal. Gaudel chose to end his life because he saw no hope. But brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, then we have this living hope from God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We mustn't ever choose death as an end to get out of hopelessness. And for those of us who are faithful, there is endless hope in this life and the next through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us hope in God even when he judges us, because God is ever faithful to his people. Let's go to God in prayer. The Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So help us, O Father, to hold on to this endless hope in Christ and never despair of life out of hopelessness. And one day bring us to your everlasting kingdom, to that eternal inheritance kept in heaven for us, through Christ Jesus, who is our righteous King and gracious Savior. And in his name we pray. Amen.